We're just starting into a section now that begins in chapter 2, verse 4, with the words, "This is the account of, or the history of, the heavens and the earth." And remember, we have 10 such blocks throughout the book of Genesis. The first one begins in 2:4 and extends down to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5, then, begins by saying, "This is the book of the history of Adam." So we're looking at a major part, then, of the book of Genesis in the initial part, the first block that is marked off as "This is history." And as we have already indicated, the section of chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 4 talks about, number one, man, his creation. And there is a stress not just on his creation, but upon his environment. For example, if you look down at verse 7, only one verse talks about his creation. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." And that basically is all that is said about his creation. The stress, therefore, is man, his creation, and his environment. And you have a description of the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Second, all of this lays the background and the backdrop and the historical setting for what happens in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you have man, his fall. Chapter 3, all of the chapter, 24 verses. Then, coming from that, we begin to work into the area of salvation. That's where we have a key Old Testament verse, Genesis 3 and verse 15, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan, and where you have what we often call the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Men, therefore, have an opportunity to respond to God's way of salvation, and this is where we come to the fourth chapter, which talks about man, his families. And all of chapter 4, again, 24 verses, revolves about the two families, the one that comes on the basis of a correct sacrifice and the one that does not. And all this is rooted in the coming down from Cain and Abel. Abel bringing the proper sacrifice, Cain not bringing the proper sacrifice, Cain having no relationship to God, and Abel sustaining a relationship to him that is correct. That brings us then down to the first, "This is the history of" section in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 sometimes is called a second creation account. That is not a good statement of what Genesis chapter 2 is all about. Basically, if we go back and put the entire sequence together, you have three major blocks. First, in a very brief way, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have a statement about the creation of the universe. And that is 1:1. From that, the focal point becomes the earth. When you move to Genesis 1:2, immediately the verse begins by saying, "And the earth was formless and void." And therefore you have there the earth and its occupants. And that is in 1:2, 2, and through 2:3. Then you have Moses returning to man, the crown of creation, and man is the crown of creation is the theme of chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. So it's not, while it is true that in chapter 1, verse 2 through 2:3, you do have mention of the creation of man, Genesis 1, 26, 27, "Let us make man in our own image," and God does so. So you have mention of it, but the detailed account, looking at the entire creation first, and then saying, "The central focal point of my creation is not the earth, is not the seas, is not the sun, is not the moon, is not the animal kingdom, is not the various foods that God provided in chapter 1, but the central focal point is now down to man himself, so that what you really do, you go from 1:1, which talks about the universe, to 1:2, which talks about the earth, and then come into 2:4 that focuses on man. So you get from the big picture in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the smaller picture focusing on earth, and then we bring the focus on down even tighter to focusing on man. So we start then with a preparation of Eden. Genesis 2, 4 through 6. Preparation of Eden. 2, 4 through 6. And the first thing to note about verse 4 is that verse 4 is not talking about the origin of plants. It is talking about the growth of plants. Reading verse 4 and 5. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. May I repeat? He's not talking about origin. He's talking about growth. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted, not origins, but growth, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it. You say, well, how do you know that in verse 5 he's talking about growth, not origin? Two reasons. First reason is their existence is dependent upon what? Rain and cultivation. It's not dependent upon the creative act of God. It is dependent upon the shrubs existing because there's rain. And they exist and because they have been cultivated in verse 5. So the first reason, then, that we're talking about growth, not origin, is because they are dependent upon rain and dependent upon cultivation in order to grow. We could also say that verse 5 refers to a limited locality. The first way to pick that up is with the word field. The word translated field is an area fit for cultivation. It would be the idea that no shrub of the field or of the area that was fit for cultivation was yet in the earth, and there was no man to cultivate it. The last part of verse 5 also tells why this verse is local. Do you think Adam had to hoe the whole globe? It's not his responsibility. Plus the fact, if you go down to 2:15, you notice that he is placed in a particular location to cultivate and keep it. Verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So we're talking about preparation in this verse of Eden. Two things we can observe about work, and the first we alluded to this morning, and that is the fact that work is not due to the fall. And second, how well Adam cultivates will depend, how well the earth produces for Adam depends on how well he cultivates. So the idea is his work is rewarded. If he will cultivate the land, he will be rewarded with blessing. And that is found in verse 5. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. The work of cultivation would determine the production of the earth. But, in contrast, verse 6, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. This is the preparation, then, of Eden. Second, you have the creation of Adam, or preparation of Eden. Now we look at the occupant of Eden. 2:7. Preparation. Now the occupant of Eden, 2:7. Moses focuses on several things. First of all, reading in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The two things that are made focal here under the occupant are, number one, is the creation of Adam's body. This will focus about the body of man in 7a, and then the life of man in 7b. First, the body of man, 7a. "Then the Lord God formed man." And we'll simply comment on a couple of words. The first word is the word formed. And in order to get the proper understanding of what God did when he formed man, keep your finger in this passage, but go to a passage that helps show the primary meaning of the word, and that is in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 gives the basic meaning and the basic thought and idea that is involved in this word formed. In Genesis 2:7, he does not say that God created man. It says God formed man, and the word formed, yatsar, is the word that is used in Jeremiah 18 in its most familiar common context. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel." See the word making? The word formed out of Genesis. The word is used for the activity of a potter. He was making something on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And therefore, going to Genesis chapter 2, this is the common word that is used for the activity of a potter. So in verse 7, the Lord God formed, just as a potter would form a piece of pottery, man of the dust of the dust from the ground. The first thing about the word dust is, I remember when I was a little kid reading through this passage, and you knew what dust was. It was pulverized dirt. And how I always wondered, how in the world did God get it to stick together when he did? He had to mix a little water with it. The word dust that is used here does not refer to dry, pulverized earth. It's used of a damp mass. That helps, doesn't it? You can't form dust, even though our translators have given us that word. It's the idea of God takes the ground, it's damp, and he's going to take this and form it into what he wishes to form it, or namely into man's physical body. Notice, by the way, man was not created from a previous animal form. Those that hold that he did, you know what they do with this verse? They say dust is a figure for animal form. And that's strange. Dust does not mean animal form. Dust means dirt, and that's what is involved in verse 8. So notice again, the Bible is very clear that, verse 7 rather, that man did not come from a previous animal form. The body of man was made from the dirt of the ground, from a mass of clay that God formed. That's his body. There's a little note there about God reminding us in a very makeup of our bodies that we shouldn't get too haughty. We're all a lump of dirt. And that should remind us of our proper place. The body of man. Next, you have the life of man in 7b. The body of man, and now the life of man in 7b. Listen carefully to this. In verse 7, there is nothing here that distinguishes man from your cat or dog. Now repeat. There is nothing in verse 7 that distinguishes man from animal life. The idea here is man is made of the dust of the ground in his body, and man, like other creatures, has a life principle in him. Now, how do we know that? Because I recognize I'm sounding very, very secular at this point. And the reason we know that is this. Reading verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, that's his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, and the words living being are next. And the important thing to note is the words living being are exactly the same as are used for other animate beings. For example, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 24. Living being, nefesh chaya, and that is what man became in verse 7. But that's also what the animals became in chapter 1 and verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. Notice verse 24, let the earth bring forth, and here's the same expression in Hebrew, nefesh chaya, living creatures after their kind. And therefore, the emphasis of verse 7 is on the making of his body and the fact that in man, just like in other animate beings, there is a life principle. You cannot say then that in verse 7, man is unique because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Because in so doing, he became a living being. The life principle was there. So there's nothing in verse 7 that makes man distinctive from any of the animal creation. You say, well, that's dangerous ground. No, it isn't. Because there is something that makes man distinctive. It's found in 1:26. And here is what makes man poles apart from the animal kingdom. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Man in the image of God is the thing that makes him distinct from all of the other living beings and all of the other creatures. By the way, we ought to add, the Bible never speaks of the divine image in man. It does speak of man in the divine image, and there's a great difference because we talk about man made in God's image. That does not mean he has a spark of the divine. That would be saying that there is the divine in man, and it's not true. Man is patterned after after God. All right? From that statement, then, about the occupant of Eden, we now move to 3, the Garden of Eden. The occupant, verse 7, and now the Garden of Eden, 2, 8, and 9. Comment on a couple of the words. First of all, when it says the Lord God planted a garden, the word garden in Hebrew means enclosure, enclosed place. Eden was a locality that was enclosed. The Lord God planted an enclosed place toward the east in Eden. Eden means delight, enclosed place of delight. And this is going to set the background for what is going to happen in chapter 3. Notice that in verse 9, 2 trees are picked out. Verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why does he call it the tree of life? What does that mean, tree of life? And what does it mean, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is meant by that? The meaning of those two words are simply this. The attached modifier to the word tree tells what would happen if you ate of that tree. The tree of life means that if you eat of that tree, you'll live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means if you eat of its fruit, you will know good and evil. In other words, the trees are named for the result they would produce if you ate of those particular trees. That's one of the evidences of God's grace, by the way. When Adam sinned, he blocked the way to the tree of life. Why? Because if when Adam sinned, he had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever as a sinner. We know that coming down to chapter 3, verse 22. After Adam has sinned, God in grace
protects the tree of life. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so God is saying in grace, I do not want man to be confirmed in his sin. A salvation is going to be provided, but keep Adam away from the tree of life, because if he eats of the tree of life, he will live forever as a sinner, apart from fellowship with myself, and that, of course, would be tragic. The tragedy of that is expressed so vividly. Notice at the end of verse 22, the dash, "Lest man stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Horrible thought, so nothing is said. Dash. What that would have implied is horrible beyond words, and in a very dramatic way, the Scripture omits what the consequences of living forever in sin would be, and simply leaves us with a blank spot with a dash to imagine the horror of that thing happening. From that, he gives us the rivers of Eden, and they are of two types. Two unknown. The two unknown are in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon." We don't know where it is or what it is. It flows from around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. The delium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And one of the difficulties you get into with geography is a curse for two reasons. The reason these are unknown as far as geographical location is concerned is that a place throughout history often does not retain the same name. And therefore, what it may be called today may not be what it was called years ago. Places often does not retain its name. Probably the best illustration for us would be New York was once New Amsterdam. It's the same location, the same place, but it didn't retain its original name. New Amsterdam was dropped. New York was used. The second reason why geography in the Bible sometimes becomes very difficult is the fact that the same name can be used for different locations. You can have the same name, but different locations. And we can illustrate that also very easily. Springfield, where is it? Well, there's one in Missouri. There's also one in Illinois. Miami, where is it? We probably go to the big one first, Florida. But where else is Miami? There's a Miami, Oklahoma. And that happens biblically. So we do not know what these rivers are, but they are followed by two known rivers, and they are found in verse 14. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden to cultivate and to keep it. And we will then look at our fifth point, and that is man, or Adam, in Eden. Adam in Eden. 2:15 through 17. Now, just in getting into that, in looking at Adam's responsibility, let's review once again, what was the order set up by God before the fall? Because it was the upsetting and the violating of this order that is the very thing that comes with the fall. The order, remember, we had it. We had God at the top as sovereign over all. Under him, we had man as a sovereign in submission to God. This is the order as things should be. And below that, we can put creation. And the place of creation is in submission. So God's original intent and original order was Him as sovereign over all, man in submission to God, but ruling over the animal kingdom, His sovereignty, and the kingdom of the animals in submission to man. Now notice this in Genesis 2:15. Can you see the words that show the perfect order of God as sovereign over all? Then the Lord God took the man, that sovereignty, and put him into the garden. That's perfect order, isn't it? God is sovereign over all. He puts man in the place that He wants him. Now, in that place, man is to exercise sovereignty over the animal kingdom, over the creation, but he's to do so in submission to God. And so you have verse 15, and can you see the words that point out man being in submission to God and yet sovereign over creation? Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep. Notice, cultivate and keep points to man's sovereignty over creation. Do you have anything indicating the submission of the creation? That's found in the word it. He is placed in the garden, sovereignty of God, to cultivate that sovereignty and submission, it, that's creation and submission, and keep, that's man's sovereignty in submission, it, and that is creation in submission to Him. And we will find out that this whole order in chapter 3 is upset. And it's what we call the fall. And that's why creation is as it is. It's why man is as he is. And we will have that event coming down in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And we should come close to that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for Your Word, its truthfulness, for the privilege of proclaiming it, for the privilege and the freedom we have to sit here tonight and open Your book unmolested, undisturbed from the outside. We thank You for this freedom in Christ's name. Amen.